Welcome to the Northwood Baptist Church podcast. I'm Tommy Metter, lead pastor at Northwood, right here in North Charleston, South Carolina. And I am so thankful that you are taking the time today to listen to this message. And I do hope and pray that what you are about to hear encourages you, blesses you, helps you to understand the Word of God better, and most importantly, reminds you of how much the God of all creation loves you. I think today's message is going to be a blessing to you. So thank you for listening. And if you're in the North Charleston area, we would love to have you on our campus any Sunday morning at either 9:30 or 11 o'clock. If you're not in the North Charleston area, you can always find us on the web, northwoodbaptist.com. You can visit our YouTube page. You can visit our Facebook page. You can live stream us every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11. We would love for you to be our guest, either on campus or online. So you're welcome to join us anytime you'd like. We'd love to have you. I do hope that today's message is a blessing and encouragement to you, and I hope that today's message helps you connect faith to life. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to the Gospel of Luke. And we're in Luke chapter 9 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 57 through 62. I'm going to summarize the whole chapter for you, or the latter part of chapter 9. But we're going to focus specifically on verses 57 through 62 of Luke chapter 9. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. Because in the seat before you, down the book rack, you should find a copy of the Bible. Pick that Bible up and find Luke 9 with us. If you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home with you. Read it. Learn about the God that loves you and desires a relationship with you. If you're new to the Bible, Luke is real easy to find. It's the third gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the Gospel of John, Luke 9, 57 through 62. We are glad to be back. Most of you know I was in New Orleans last week with my wife, visiting her parents, and we also had the Southern Baptist Convention last week, so we spent a few days doing that, and that's always interesting, and so it's good to be back with you. Randy did an excellent job last week, and I'm so thankful, and I know you are too. We have lots of, very capable, but not only capable, very good preachers in our church. And Randy is one of those. And I'm very thankful, and I know you are too, for the men that God uses to preach here on a regular basis. Luke chapter 9, 57 through 62. We'll read that together in just a moment. I don't know if you've ever heard this name or not. It's a name from church history. The name William Borden. I've got a picture of him. Now, when you think William Borden, this guy has no relation to the Borden milk people, but he's significant nonetheless. And so William's dad struck it rich back in the late 1800s. He was a silver miner and just got very wealthy doing that. In fact, by the time William was in school and then in high school, his family, they were millionaires. Now, in those days, and still today even, $1 million is a lot of money, right? I mean, but in the early 1900s, if you were a millionaire, I mean, that's like being a quadzillionaire today, right? I mean, it's just a lot of money. And so William had all of these opportunities because of the family that he came from, because of the wealth they had. And so when he graduated high school, he went on a trip and traveled the world in the early 1900s. Pretty unique, right? Early 1900s, he's traveling the world. And when he came back from his world travels, before he went off to college, he came back with a desire to go back around the world, but to go back around the world as a missionary. He felt the call of God to serve on mission in those places where he had visited. And so he came back and began to tell his friends and his family about this call of God that was on his life and how he wanted to go and serve overseas. And one of his friends says something like this to him: "William, you are a fool to want to leave everything you have here. I mean, you're wealthy and you've got means. I mean, a missionary?" So in the back of his Bible, go on to the next slide, in the back of his Bible, on a blank page, he wrote these two words. They're going to pop up: "No reserves. I'm not going to hold back. No reserves." He went on to college. He went to Yale University. And at Yale University, he began to study. And what happened at Yale is he and another guy began to have a small group Bible study in their dorm room. By the time the end of his freshman year was over, over 300 young men were part of that Bible study. By the time he graduated college, 1,300 young men around that campus were meeting, having these small group Bible studies. And when William graduated, he had all kinds of job offers. He was a bright student. Again, he came from means, and so he had all these job offers on the table after he graduated from Yale. But he had this call of God to be on mission, to go overseas. And so in the back of his Bible, under those words that he wrote years earlier, no reserves, he wrote these two words, no retreats. He's not going to turn back. And he didn't. He left the States and began to make his way to China, where he felt God was calling him to serve. He was going to serve among the Muslim people in China. And so on his way to China, he stopped in Egypt, because if he's going to minister to the Muslims in China, he needed to know Arabic. And so he stopped in Egypt to spend a couple years there learning the language before he made his journey to China. And at 25 years old, he contracted spinal meningitis and died in Egypt and never made it to China. However, sometime later, when his family had received back his Bible, in the back of his Bible, there was another phrase, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. At 25 years old, on his way to live on mission, he died with no reserves, no retreating, and no regrets. I think about that story of a young man who simply wanted to live on the mission of God, and I think about my story. I mean, God's been at work in my life just like he has been in yours. And I believe that I'm growing in my faith and I'm becoming the man that God wants me to be. But as I look back over the course of my life, there have been some reserves. There have been some times when I've retreated, and there have been some regrets along the way. And if you're honest with me, and if you're honest with yourself, you'd probably say the same thing, right? Even as a follower of Jesus, you would say, yep, there have been some reserves. I've held back at times. There have been some times I've retreated from what God has called me to do. And man, I've got some regrets. That's all of us. But yet we know that this is the kind of life that God wants us to live. A life of no reserves. We hold nothing back for his kingdom. A life of no retreats. We walk on his mission. A life of no regrets. We faithfully follow him. That's the kind of life that you and I know that God wants us to live in response to what his son has done for us. And so then the question becomes, how in the world do we do it? How do we live a life of no reserves, no retreats, no regrets? Because if you think about where we are in Luke's gospel, we're in Luke chapter 9. And I've told you now over the last few weeks that Luke 9, it really is the turning point of the gospel of Luke. Because by the time we get to the end of Luke's chapter 9, Jesus has set his face on Jerusalem. He is going to go to Jerusalem to die. His ministry in Galilee is coming to a close, and he's making the long journey to Jerusalem. And in chapter 9, we've been studying what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And we looked at Luke 9:23, where Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross daily, deny yourself, follow me. And now here we are at the end of Luke chapter 9, and there's still this call to discipleship, to follow Jesus well, to live a life of no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And so the question again is, how do we do it? How, as followers of Jesus, can we live the kind of life that Christ wants us to live? How can we live out this call to discipleship that we see in Luke chapter 9? Are you with me? This morning, I want to show you three ways. Three ways from these verses that I think are going to help us to live lives of no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Take your Bibles, Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. If you have that, go ahead and rise to your feet as we honor the reading of God's word together. Beginning in verse 37, listen to what the Bible says. As they were traveling on the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus told him, foxes have dens, and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Then Jesus said to another, follow me. Lord, he said, first let me go bury my father. But he told him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Father, for the work of your son, Jesus Christ, who loved us so much. He willingly gave his life and died for us and rose again. And when we consider what Jesus has done, It should compel us to want to follow you, to want to live a life of no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And Father, I know in this room, my brothers and sisters are like me. We do have some regrets. There have been times when we've retreated. There's been times we held back. Father, help us. Help us today to continue to learn how to set our eyes on you and walk the path that you've set before us. Help us to listen now to your Spirit as you speak to us. Help us to listen with a desire to obey your word in full surrender. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Now, last week when Pastor Randy spoke, you looked at that wonderful passage of scripture, the transfiguration. Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to the top of a mountain, and he was transfigured. They got to see Jesus in all of his glory. It was a powerful moment. And you would expect, as a result of that powerful moment, for things to change, especially for Peter, James, and John. But let's be honest, things don't really change. Because what happens, now this is interesting, isn't it? When they come off the Mount of Transfiguration, what you read about in the rest of Luke chapter 9 is a lot of failure. I mean, Jesus has said who he is. Peter's claimed that he's the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus has shown James, Peter, and John who he is at the Transfiguration. But when they come off the mountain, there's failure, a failure of faith. You remember, don't you? Randy talked to you about how they're unable to cast a demon out of a child. They've been able to do that before, but in this instance, they can't. There's a failure of faith. And let me just summarize real quick, because if I walked us through in detail all these verses, we'd be in Luke's gospel for another 5 years. So I'm trying to fast forward just a bit, but you come down and look at what it says in the next passage. Jesus, in verses 43 through 45, he predicts his death again. He tells him a second time in this chapter, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And look at what it says. You come to verse 45, but they did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them, so they could not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They don't get it. In fact, not only do they not get it, God the Father does not allow them to understand all the implications of who Jesus is, at least not until Jesus has risen from the dead. You come on to the next passage. You see what takes place. And again, the Bible doesn't tell us. This is a little speculation on my part. It may have happened this way. It may have not happened this way. But there's this argument that begins to break out about who's the greatest. I think, and again, I could be really wrong on this, but I think Peter, James, or John started the argument. Makes sense, doesn't it? They had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know, maybe Peter came down and said, hey, Thomas, you didn't get to go. I did. Or James said to Matthew, I don't know why he picked me, but he must like me better than you. And so this argument begins to break out among them, arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus takes a little child and places a child in their midst. Want to talk about greatness? Welcome someone like this. Whoever's least in my kingdom is the greatest, right? And so you have this idea where Jesus is teaching them about humility. And then the next passage, just to summarize real quick, and I know we're moving fast, but just bear with me. You have this other man who's casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and the disciples get a bit jealous. Like, Jesus, you see this guy over here? He's casting out people in your name. And Jesus says in verse 50, don't stop him, because whoever is not against you is for you. This idea, right, that God is going to work not only through the apostles, he's going to work through others as well. Then you come down to the next few verses and you see it. Here's the turning point. Look at verse 51. When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. Here it is. Now Jesus is going to make his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And as he makes his way to Jerusalem, Luke, the gospel writer, tells us that he begins to make his way through Samaria. And you, if you're a good Bible student, you know that the Samaritans and the Jewish people, there was a lot of tension. But you also know that if you lived in Galilee, the easiest way to get to Jerusalem was to make your way through Samaria. And it would have been very common in those days, if you were a pilgrim in Galilee, making your way to Jerusalem, to be harassed along the way. And as Jesus begins to make his way through Samaria, he is harassed along the way. And so you see what takes place. Verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? I mean, that's a logical question, right? They're messing with you. Why don't we just destroy them? Now, I know that sounds a bit odd, but there's actually a bit of biblical precedence for us. And because when you go back to 2 Kings, do you remember Elijah the great prophet? He was dealing with some Samaritans one time. And you know what he did? Called down some fire from heaven. And so there's some biblical precedent here. But Jesus says, no, no, no. He turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Now you come to verse 57, the text we read a few moments ago. As they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now just think about it. The road to where? Jerusalem. Jesus knows where this road is going to end. This road is going to end at a cross. And Jesus is going to lay down his life for us. And on the road to Jerusalem, the journey's just starting. On the way, there's a man. We don't know much about him. But he says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, that's the kind of statement that Jesus should want to hear, right? I mean, that's a great statement. I mean, that's a statement that I want to hear you make. That's the kind of statement I want to make. We want to be able to boldly say, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. What a bold statement of faith. You would think that when Jesus hears this man making that statement, he would be really excited about this. Like, man, that's faith. Good job. Come on. Follow me. Yes, follow me. But notice how Jesus responds. Jesus doesn't respond with a whole lot of enthusiasm. He doesn't respond with a whole lot of excitement over this statement that this man makes. Look at what it says in verse 58. Jesus told him, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus knows something, doesn't he? He knows that this road that he is on is going to end in death. Not only does he know that this road he's on is going to end in death, he knows this road he's on is going to be hard along the way. Jesus knows that he's not going to have a place to lay his head some nights. And so he looks at this man and he says, do you know what you mean when you say this? Do you know what you're saying when you say, I will follow you wherever you will go? There's going to be nights that you don't have a place to lay your head. This road is going to lead to a certain death. Do you know what you're saying when you say, I will follow you wherever you will go? What's interesting is that when Matthew records this same event, Matthew gives us some information that Luke does not. In Matthew 8, when Matthew, the gospel writer, records this event, he tells us that this guy who asked this question was actually a scribe. And I don't know what you know about scribes in that ancient culture, but if you were a scribe, you were somebody. As a scribe, you had a responsibility to make copies of the word of God and other legal documents. It was a big deal. And in those days, in that culture, a scribe was obviously seen as a religious leader. A scribe, people looked up to a scribe. If you were a scribe, you were used to being treated with preferential treatment. When you went to a dinner, you'd be seated in the best seats. I mean, you were someone who was well-to-do in that culture. And what would take place in that day is if you were a scribe, you wanted to be with the popular rabbi. And so what would often happen if you were a scribe, you would find that popular rabbi and you would attach yourself to that rabbi so you could gain in popularity too. And in the days of Jesus, there was no rabbi quite as popular as Jesus. But Jesus is a different kind of rabbi, because Jesus is the great rabbi who's going to go to a cross and die. And it's as if Jesus is saying to this young man, you are used to a life of comfort. You are used to sitting in the best seats. You are used to having preferential treatment. Not on this road. If you follow me on this road, you are going to exchange comfort for discomfort, because the road I'm on is hard. The road I'm on is narrow. The road I'm on is going to lead to death. And I just want you in this room this morning to let this sink in your own heart, that if we're going to be a people that live lives of no reserves, no retreats, no regrets, then listen, you've got to embrace this. You must be willing to be uncomfortable in a comfortable world. That's reality. And I want you to hear this. I want us to understand this, because I think for us, and you know this, I don't have to tell you this, we are a people who love comfort. Not only do we love comfort, we are a people who do what? Do whatever it takes to be comfortable. We take that promotion because we're going to make a little more money so we can have more stuff, or whatever the case may be. We're a people that if we're not careful, we can idolize comfort. And Jesus is saying to us, if you're going to follow me, it's worth it, right? But if you're going to follow me, just understand it's not going to always be comfortable. Jesus never promised you, did he, a comfortable life. In fact, if you follow Jesus for any length of time, then you've experienced some discomfort, haven't you? You've experienced the discomfort of difficult conversations, haven't you? Come on now, as followers of Jesus, we've had those conversations with family members who don't understand why we believe the way that we do. We've had those difficult conversations with people that we love, trying to help them to see their sin and their need for a Savior. We've had those difficult conversations about why we believe different than the rest of the world believes. We've been there. We've had those difficult conversations, and they're not comfortable. Or think about this, the discomfort of conviction and repentance. Now, come on. I mean, how many of you in this room have at some point in your Christian walk been convicted by God? Now, don't raise your hand, because it's all of you. We've all been convicted. And come on now, be honest, it's a bit uncomfortable. When God reveals in your heart your sin and then calls you to repent, that's a bit uncomfortable. It's sometimes even painful to let go of sins that we hold so dear to us. But God wants to sanctify us and make us like his son. And so he convicts us. And that can be rather uncomfortable. Or think about this, the discomfort of rejection. You know this because you live in this world like I do. That if you claim Christ, you are increasingly becoming a person who is rejected by this culture. Because this world, right, believes radically different than what you claim to believe. And this world is especially in our culture right now, rejecting Christians more and more. And you're going to experience more of that as you follow Jesus in this nation. You're going to continue to be rejected because of what you believe in. Or go to the next slide, right? The discomfort of living by faith. I mean, come on now. I mean, it's a joy to live by faith, but let's be honest. Living by faith sometimes can be rather uncomfortable, because when you live by faith, God calls you into what? What you don't know. When you take that step of faith for the Lord, you don't always know how it's going to turn out. You don't always know what's going to happen. You don't always know what God's going to do. But yet God calls you to place your eyes on him and not your circumstances. He calls you to live by faith. And let's just be honest, sometimes that's uncomfortable. Or think about this, the discomfort of sacrificial giving. Have you ever heard the phrase, give until it hurts? Sometimes it does. But that's what God's called us to, this open-handed life where everything we have, our talents, our treasures, our time, it's his, right? And that sometimes can be rather uncomfortable. Or think about this, the discomfort of living out of step with modern culture. If you follow Jesus, let's just be honest, you don't belong here. This world is not your home. And because this world is not your home, sometimes this world can feel rather uncomfortable. Do you see what I'm saying? That this is the call to follow Jesus. This narrow road, it is an uncomfortable road sometimes. Yes, it's easy to say, I'll follow you wherever you go, Lord. But when it comes down to it, that's a challenge, because it can be rather uncomfortable. But I want to challenge you, and I want to challenge myself to embrace all of these discomforts. Why would I embrace this kind of life? Why should you embrace this kind of life? Why should we embrace a life where we open ourselves up to the discomforts of life? Well, let me tell you why, and you know this. I don't have to tell you, because we're convinced, are we not? We're convinced in this room, as followers of Jesus, we are convinced that Jesus is more than enough for us. Aren't you? You're convinced if you follow him that he, at the end of the day, is all that you need. And so you're willing to suffer a little bit in this life because of what you found in Christ. But not only are you convinced that Jesus is enough, but you're also convinced what? That in all of those places that might be in your life a bit uncomfortable because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you're also convinced that Jesus is enough, and you're also convinced that Jesus is with you in every area of your life. In those uncomfortable places when it's uncomfortable to live by faith, he's with you. He's more than enough, and he's with you. And so you keep pressing on that narrow path because you know that he's more than enough, and you know that he's with you, and you know. Now listen, this is so good. The road that Jesus is on here in Luke 9 is a road to Jerusalem, a road that's going to end in death. The road that he has you on because he died for you and rose again for you, the road that he has you on is not a road that leads to death. You follow me? It's a road that leads to victory, eternity with him. You know the destination. And so you keep your eyes focused on him because you know what he has for you. We were in New Orleans, obviously, last week and spent a week with the in-laws, which is as much fun as spending a week with the in-laws can be. And so some of you know, probably many of you know, that last week, Pastor Jerry, who pastors our Hispanic congregation, his wife, Miss Burley, passed away. She went to be with the Lord. And so he called and let me know what had taken place, and he wanted me to participate in the funeral along with several others, and so we had to make a decision because our trip to New Orleans was not over, and so we made the decision for me to fly back early so I could be here for Jerry and his family, and for Stacy to come a little bit later because Stacy only gets to see her parents a few times a year, so we didn't want to take away that time she had with her parents. And so my wife, she made the decision to drive those 13 hours back to Charleston all by herself with the boys, and happy Father's Day to me, and all those kind of things. And so I booked airline tickets to come back to Charleston a little bit early. And so I, Thursday night, I was supposed to come back to Charleston. And so I had my backpack, we were getting ready to go to the airport, and I got a text message from Delta that my flight had been canceled. And other flights were canceled too because there was some really bad weather in Atlanta. And so we went on to the airport, I got there, and you know what happens if you've ever flown before and flights get canceled, it's just mass chaos, right? And so there was this long line of people, I'm in the line thinking, okay, I don't know if I'm gonna get back or not, because as the line was progressing, I heard the lady at the counter over and over tell people the same thing. There's nothing we can do for you other than give you a hotel room for the night. Which I'm thinking, okay, that really, I've been with my in-laws all week, a hotel room might not be a bad thing, right? And so, anyway, so I get to the front of the line, and I said, listen, ma'am, I know there's probably nothing you can do for me, but here's the deal. I really would like to get back for a funeral that I'm supposed to be a part of tomorrow. Please check. Let's just see if there's anything. Anyway, after 5 minutes or so of her finagling the computers and looking at all the other airlines, she was able to get me a seat on another airline to get me back to Charleston, which was great. But the problem was the flight left in like 30 minutes, and I still had to go through TSA and all that kind of stuff. And so I grabbed my bag. I rushed to the other ticket counter. I rushed and tried to get through TSA, which is, you know, that's a nightmare in and of itself. And then as I'm going through TSA, I was selected for that extra search, which is always a lot of fun. And so I'm selected for that extra search. They pull me aside. The lady has my bag, and she's just going through looking for something. I don't know what she's looking through for. And so I finally asked her, I said, ma'am, can you tell me what you're looking for? Maybe I can help you out. She says, you have a pocket knife in your bag. Now, here's the deal. I don't have a pocket knife. Like, I'm not a pocket knife kind of guy. I'm not against pocket knives. I just don't have a pocket knife. I'm like, ma'am, I told her, ma'am, I don't have a pocket knife. And I said this, and I didn't think about it when I said it, because you don't ever tell airline people this. I was like, look, I was in a hurry. I didn't even pack my bag. I don't even know what's in. Yeah. All that to say, there was a pocket knife in my bag. So what happened, and I didn't even remember this, back in December when we were there, Stacy's dad had given me a pocket knife, and I had put it in my laptop bag and had just forgotten about it. Anyway, they finally, after interrogation, let me through. I finally got on my plane in the nick of time and got home. But all that to say, it was hard for me to get home. And then Stacy had to drive the 45-hour drive back with the boys. It was hard for her to get home. God, praise God, we're here today, but it was hard. But here's the deal. We endured, both of us, the journey because there was a destination in mind. Right? Search me. It's going to be hard, but I got to get home. You see what I'm saying? You do this every single day. If you work in Charleston every day, you endure traffic, right? You don't maybe do it willingly, but you endure traffic because there's a destination you have to be at. Because if you don't get to that destination, you're going to lose your job and you ain't going to be able to feed your family. You see what I'm saying? That we endure lots of things to get to the desired destination. And I know you know this, but just remember as you walk through life, there is a destination, a guaranteed destination, home with our Lord. And so since we know that there's a destination and that God is for us and God is with us and he is enough for us, we gladly endure any discomforts of this world because our minds and our eyes and our hearts are set on the destination. Do you follow me? So if you're going to follow Jesus well with no reserves, no regrets, no retreats, you got to be willing to exchange the comfortable for the uncomfortable. But let me show you this second way that Jesus calls us to live in this passage. You must live with gospel urgency instead of self-centered hesitancy. Now, we got to go fast, but look at what the text says. You come down to verse 58. Excuse me, verse 59. Then Jesus said to another, "Follow me." He extends an invitation. And the man says, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." And look at what Jesus says. But he told him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." Now that's harsh. Now, we don't know exactly what happens here. I mean, there are Bible commentators that present two different sides of the story. It may very well be that this man had just lost his father, and all he wants to do is go to his dad's funeral. Or it may be that his father's not yet dead, that he's declining in health. And maybe this is a firstborn son who just wants to take care of his dad, and not only take care of his dad in his last days, but also receive the inheritance that's coming to him. And he just wants to go back home and spend some time with his dad before he dies. Either way, whatever scenario it was, however it shakes out, Jesus knows the situation, and Jesus still calls him, "Follow me." Jesus knew what was going on with his dad. Jesus knew that his dad was either dead or close to death. Jesus knew that and still extends the invitation, "Follow me." And this man, how does he respond? He doesn't respond in the negative. He doesn't say, "Jesus, I don't want to follow you." He wants to follow Jesus. But what does he say? "Wait. Jesus, I got some things to take care of. I want to follow you, but my dad died or my dad's about to die. Not now. Now's just not the time." And you see what Jesus says. "Let the dead bury the dead." Now, again, this is kind of an interesting statement. It could mean something like this. "Let the spiritually dead bury the dead." In other words, listen, go back home, because back home, young man, there are a lot of spiritually dead people. You let them take care of your father, because I'm inviting you to proclaim the kingdom. I'm inviting you to a life-giving work. You want to be around the dead, I'm inviting you into something that gives life, proclaiming the rule and reign of God. You come be a part of that work. I want to give you a life-giving work. But this man, wait, wait. And how many of us, over the course of our walk with the Lord, have said to God, "Wait." It's not that we don't want to serve him. It's not that we don't love him. It's not that we don't desire to be used by him. We just say, "Wait. God, I really need to take care of these things at home right now. There's going to be a better time when life calms down a bit, and then I'll be able to serve you. I just need to wait for a bit. I'd love to go on that mission trip, but I don't have the financial resources. I just need to wait." Can I just tell you something? When God calls, wait is the wrong answer. When God calls, the response always should be what? "Yes, Lord, now. I'm willing to serve you now." You see, today is the day. Not tomorrow, not 5 years from now. Today is the day for you to answer God's call in your life. Today is the day for you to do what you know God has called you to do in this moment. Not wait, not another time, but now. Now is the time. Now, you got to listen to me here, because I know here's where we struggle, right? Now is the time for you to deal with some sin in your life that you've been so slow to deal with. You keep saying, "No, I don't want to give it up right now. I don't want to repent right now." No, today is the day to do business with God in your own heart. Today is the day for you to what? Forgive that person who hurt you. You're letting that bitterness grow up in your heart, right? Instead of being obedient to the Lord and just dealing with that and forgiving that person. Or today is the day for you to seek forgiveness, to go to that person who's hurt you and say, listen, that really hurt, but today I want to work on this relationship and make it right. Today is the day. Today is the day for you to say, I will serve him, whatever that looks like. Because for some of you, you know, right? You know that there's something that God wants you to do in your life right now that you're putting off. Today is the day to do it. You see what I'm saying? It's not wait, it's now. It's living with this gospel urgency that in the moment, what God has for me, I want to do, and I want to do well, and I want to do faithfully. And I think for many of us, this is what we lack. We lack this sense of gospel urgency that there's a mission that God has us on right now. You see, we're going to get to Luke chapter 10 next week, and Jesus is going to send out 72. And he's going to say something to this effect. The harvest is plentiful, but what? The laborers are few. Why are the laborers few? Because we're so busy telling God, wait, I've got other things to do right now. I might get around to your mission when I handle all this other stuff. But the reality is that there's this sense of gospel urgency that God's calling us to live with, which means that right now, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, but right now, I must pray for gospel opportunities. Right now, I must train for gospel opportunities. Right now, I must look for gospel opportunities. Right now, I must seize gospel opportunities. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus well. I'm going to trade the comfortable for the uncomfortable, and right now, I'm going to live with this gospel urgency. I'm not going to say, wait, I'm going to follow. I'm going to let my heart and my hands be on the table for God to use me however he wants to use me right now. And so right now, church, right now, friend, what is it that God is calling you to do? And are you saying, wait? Or are you saying, yes, Lord? Now, we're not done yet. There's one more conversation. The first conversation is a man who's zealous, but doesn't understand what it means to follow Jesus. The second conversation is a man who just tells Jesus, wait. But look what the third conversation is. And this is, I think, really applicable for us. You come down and you look at verse 61. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This young man, all he wants to do is go home and tell his family that he's leaving. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not. When Elijah commissioned Elisha to be a prophet, Elijah let Elisha go back to tell his family goodbye. But Jesus tells this young man, nope, look at what he says again. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't know much about plowing. I don't think I've plowed a day in my life. But I do know something about grass cutting. And many of you do too. And I want to show you a picture. Hudson has just learned how to cut the grass. In fact, we were at my his grandparents last week. He cut his granddad's grass, doing a great job, right? So now in my house, I have two grass cutters. That's a good thing as a dad, right? To have two grass cutters, oh man, it's awesome, right? And so here's the deal. For those of you who are dads and you've taught your kids how to cut the grass, what do you teach them? Keep the eye on the line, right? You got to look at that grass and see that row you're cutting. You keep that wheel right inside and you keep your eye straight ahead. Because if you don't keep your eye straight ahead, you're going to turn that thing and you're going to leave grass over here. You're not going to cut the straight line. Don't look back. Don't look sideways. Keep your eyes straight ahead. And now here Jesus is telling this young man the same thing. Keep your eye straight ahead. Don't look back. Now, in the context of what Jesus is telling this young man, what does this young man want to do? Come on. He wants to go back to his family and tell them goodbye. Now, what might happen if he goes back to his family and tells them goodbye? They might try to convince him not to follow Jesus. Are you one of those religious fanatics? What do you know about this man? What do you mean follow Jesus? And come on now. You know this. Come on. Come on, the pull of family is strong. And maybe in your own Christian journey, You've had some family members discourage you in pursuing Christ. I mean, I remember, right, when I began telling family and friends that I wanted to be a pastor. How are you going to support a family doing that? And thankfully, when I started out, I didn't have a family to support, so it worked out okay, right? Or I've heard stories of missionary friends when they told their parents they were going to go serve overseas. You're going to take my grandchildren away from me? You see? We have a way as family to discourage the people we love most from actually doing what God's called them to do. And so this is a strong word for those of us who are parents in this room or grandparents. I just want to encourage you in this, right? You must think right about relationships. And thinking right about relationships, it means at least this. You've got to know that those you love most, they don't belong to you. Do you follow me? Mom, dad, grandmother, grandfather, that precious little one that God has given you is not yours, ultimately. That child belongs to God. And here's what you know, and here's what I know, that God knows far better how to work in your child's life than you do. And God knows far better what he wants to accomplish in that child's life than you do. And so we bring our people that we love to God and say, God, they're in your hands. Now think about this. Those you love most don't belong to you, and it is sinful to hinder God's work in the lives of those you love most. You hear me? Now follow, right? It is sinful to hinder God's work in the lives of those you love most. And so what that means is we need to give those we love most the wisdom of God more than you give them opinions. We're really good about giving the people we love most our opinions about what they should do with their lives. I have lots of opinions about how my sons can best live their lives. But my opinions about how they can best live their lives at the end of the day does not matter. And if all I'm giving them is my opinions or my opinions about how they should live and not giving them God's truth, what I'm actually doing is sinning because I'm hindering what God actually wants to do in their lives. Do you follow me? What my kids need from me, what those I love most need from me, is me giving them what, church? The wisdom of God. Listen, fathers, on this Father's Day, what my boys need, what your children need, they need dads that can teach them, now watch this, that can teach them how to discern the will of God. But listen, come on now. I can't teach my boys how to discern the will of God for their lives and live for the will of God if I myself don't know how to discern the will of God and if I myself refuse to live for the will of God. You see what I'm saying? I can't teach my kids to discern and live for God if I'm not doing it myself. And I'm not going to discern the will of God and I'm not going to live for the will of God if I myself am not in the Word of God, if I myself am not before my Father praying, if I myself not in discipling relationships that are pushing me towards Christ. You see what I'm saying? That if I'm not growing in the wisdom of God, then I won't give my kids the wisdom of God. And what I'll end up doing is I'll give them opinions rather than wisdom. And then I'll end up sinning because I'm going to end up hindering them from actually living out the will of God for their lives. Did any of you get that? You see what I'm saying? The pull of family is strong. And Jesus says to this young man, if you go back, you're unfit for the kingdom. Why? Because he knows the pull of family is strong. And so I think it's a strong word for us that as families that are united around the gospel, let's push each other towards Christ's likeness and not discourage each other from Christ's likeness. Let's be in the Word together. Let's disciple each other. Let's help each other to live for the sake of Jesus Christ. Here's what we don't know. We don't know what any of these men decided ultimately. We don't know if that man went back and buried his father. We don't know if that man who said, I'm willing to follow you wherever you will go, actually did. We don't know if this young man took his hand off the plow and went back to his family. We don't know. But here's what we do know. That Jesus set his eyes toward Jerusalem. And whether these young men walked the narrow road or not, Jesus did. Do you follow? He walked the narrow road to Jerusalem and went to a cross and died the death that we deserve. He suffered the punishment for our sins and rose from the dead 3 days later so we could be given the gift of life abundant and eternal. And when you and I embrace that gift, it does give us a desire within us to live a life in such a way where we want to say no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. We want to join him on that narrow road that for us will lead to life everlasting with him. Jesus walked that narrow road for us, died in our place and rose again as an act of his love and grace to bring us into his family. And as we end our time together this morning and look towards the Lord's Supper together, I want to ask you a couple questions. One, have you embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life? Have you believed that he died for you and rose again? Have you placed your faith in him? This morning will be a wonderful day for you to embrace the gift of salvation, to believe that Jesus died for you and rose again. Today would be a wonderful day to turn from your sins and turn to him by faith. And if you've never done that before, we want to help you. In the corners of this room are two crosses. If you will just go to one of those crosses while we sing a song invitation, someone will be there to help you to begin a relationship with Jesus. I'll be down front. You can come talk to me. Or maybe you're in this room and you are a follower of Jesus. But as you think about what this text says, you realize that in your own life, there have been some times, maybe here recently, where you've told God to wait. Or maybe you felt the pull of that family. And you've been listening more to the words of your family that's discouraging you from pursuing God's call on your life than you've been listening to the wisdom of God. Maybe for you this morning, you've kind of given in to that desire to want to be comfortable rather than giving up your comforts for the sake of the gospel. I don't know how God is leading you this morning, but I do know for every one of us, he wants us to be able, with the help of his Spirit, to live our lives in such a way there's no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And so as we begin to look towards Lord's Supper together and come around this table, you come. You come and ask God to help you to walk the narrow path, knowing that Jesus is with you and Jesus is enough. You come placing your faith in him, turning from sin. You come and you will let God do a work in you this morning. Father, thank you for this morning, for time together in your word, for every person in this room. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to live our lives in such a way that we bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ as we pursue him. Father, for that man, that woman in this room who's never placed his faith or her faith in you, I pray that person would come trusting you as Lord. Have your way now. In these final moments, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. You rise to your feet as your time of invitation together. Amen.